While we get set up.
Perfect.
All right, good morning. This morning, we are going to cover a very short section of verses, but I think there's a lot for us to learn. So if you'd stand with me, I'm going to read our text first, and it's Jude 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Well, I know it's been a long, fun couple of days at family camp, and so I want to take a phrase from my friend Jamie just right out of the gates, because I've heard him say it a lot, and say, "Are you with me?" So we may say this a few times throughout. I know that people are tired, but there's a lot for us to learn here. We're going to focus primarily on verses 3 and 4, and we're going to dig into understanding what it is that Jude has for us in terms of priority and in terms of watchfulness of the profile of these false teachers that do infiltrate the church. We're going to look at a couple of different areas of focus here. But I want to begin with just a couple of questions to you so that we can align on what we're thinking about, so that we can focus our thoughts this morning. So first off, can you empathize with Jude? Do you understand the eagerness and the distress that he has in his voice? Do you see the way that he wants to celebrate the common salvation that he has with his brothers and sisters? But do you also recognize the fear that he has that the spiritual care that his brother and sisters find themselves under is eroding the joy that he has to celebrate that common salvation? Can you identify with that? Have you been in the position where you're watching a brother or sister be cared for in such a way that it's undermining the gospel itself? Or have you been in the position where you've been being cared for by someone who's denying Christ by their example? What should we do? What should our disposition as believers be in those circumstances where we find ourselves? And if we walk the Christian life long enough, we will find ourselves there. This set of verses is here for a reason for us. So we want to consider, what do we do when false teachers go unnoticed in the church? In our care for our brothers and sisters, what do we say? We often hear about new revelations or new books, things that endorse or minimize sin, and they minimize greed. They look towards a type of sexual license instead of encouraging holiness and godliness for those confessing Christ. And we want to be aware of those things. Jude's addressing authority as well. We'll see farther on as we go that the authority these false teachers appeal to is dreams. They're appealing to dreams and feelings, and that has to sound familiar to us, rather than the faith once for all delivered to the saints that Jude's encouraging his readers to contend for. So these teachers are as old as the church. I think sometimes I feel like this is a new development. You see these things lobbed in, where you have someone who's advocating for a particular kind of sin or minimizing a particular kind of sin, but this is not new. This is just as old as the church. And if we are clear on what this profile of a false teacher is, then it allows us to be gracious and loving towards our brothers and sisters as well, as we do what Jude tells us to do, which is to contend for the faith. So Jude is one example, the whole book, but these verses in particular, is one example of preservation of the gospel. We talk about preserving, proclaiming, and displaying the gospel as a church. That's our mission. This is one example of preservation that we want to be aware of. Jude's argument is one that's for vital, controlling belief in Christ rather than unbelief with Christian words. He's talking about a gospel for all of life, and that's what he's asking people to contend for. So Jude calls for a joyful submission to this rather than just Christian words without treasuring Christ. He's going to point us towards how to prioritize the competing inclinations of our heart, and we'll dig into that. Because when you have a brother or sister in Christ, there's these mixed feelings, right? One is, how can I love this person well? I don't want to break the relationship, but still speak what's true and what's actually going on. Those are hard things to sort out. So we want to pay attention to Jude's priority as he walks us through these verses. We want to watch out primarily for leaders who claim the name of Christ but deny the power of Christ in the way that they live and in their celebration and pursuit of sin. So a couple of additional points of background here on the context for our letter. It's short. The author is Jude. He's the brother of James and the brother of Christ. His audience seems to be primarily Jewish, but they have some of the opposite issues going on as maybe what was found in the Galatian church, which was also Jewish, right? And you remember in the Galatian church, you had a kind of addition to the gospel. You need to do these things in addition to the work of Christ in order to be a Christian. That's what was going on in the Galatian church. Well, this is an opposite problem. This is a minimized or a shrunken gospel, as Max Stiles would call it. This is the kind of gospel that says, you know, it's basically fire insurance where I'm going to pray a prayer once. I expect no other changes in my life beyond that. And I expect that that represents a saving faith. So what Jude is talking about is a cheap grace, right? A powerless gospel. It also doesn't appear that he's writing for something like the Colossians. Colossians, he was looking at something that was more like a Gnostic. He was writing to the Gnostics, where they were denying specific doctrinal things. That's not what's going on in Jude. Jude's saying the denial here is not doctrinal in terms of the teaching. The denial here is by the character of the false teachers themselves and what they're encouraging people to do. So Jude is relevant for our place in the biblical timeline and in biblical history, because if you remember, from a biblical theology standpoint, we have creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. And we're in the same position that Jude is in, right? Even though we are thousands of years later, we sit between the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross for us and the final glorification when Christ returns. And so we have the same challenges, and so it's written, and it's very relevant for us. One of the things that I had told Pastor Chris I appreciated about him that he could do is he could preach an entire sermon without taking a drink of water. It was awesome. I can't. So one other tiny piece of background before we dig into specific questions on our text. In verse 2, which is not the focus for our study, Jude addresses his audience this way. We need to remember this. This is who he's writing to. Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude's argument is based on the active, effective call of God and the keeping power of Christ. Those are the people that Jude is addressing. He's calling those called by God, kept by Christ. He's talking to regenerate Christians. And so with that background about Jude, we want to address a few different questions. I'm just going to list them out here because this will be the outline for what we cover the rest of the morning. So the first question that we're going to ask of the text is, what does it mean to contend for the faith? Who is it that Jude is contending with? What did Jude want to communicate? And why did Jude write a different letter instead of the one that he wanted? Why does Jude's description of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, matter for us? And then finally, why was this short letter so important? Why was it necessary for him to write? So we're going to grab these questions one at a time. our first question, what does it mean to contend for the faith, could open up a lot of different ways that we could go, right? There's a bunch of different ways that we can exert ourselves for the faith. We can engage in discipleship. We can engage in evangelism. We can pray together. We can gather together. All those things are ways that we exert ourselves for the faith. But Jude is addressing a particular kind of exertion called contending for the faith that Americans find irritating. And the reason that we find this irritating, I think, is because it's counterculture for you to act in love with conviction when confrontation is necessary. We avoid that. I avoid that. And so in the answer to our first question, what Jude is doing when he says to contend for the faith, what he's admonishing his readers to do is he's removing the authority of the false teachers through a willingness to point out what the false teachers are actually living for and remember again that Christ is the Lord and Master that we live for. So this is what Jude instructs his audience to do, and he does it clearly. He's doing it in a loving way, but he's communicating very directly. He's exposing, or he's shining a light on the character. Look again at verse 4 with me, where he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. And this is a key part of our text. Either the people that Jude is writing to are intentionally ignorant, they're sticking their head in the sand and they don't want to notice this, or they've been genuinely fooled. They don't recognize and can't see that these false teachers have infiltrated and are denying the gospel by their character. So they need to be seen for what they are. So that's the first piece, is they need to be seen clearly. Right now, they're unnoticed. And by recognizing the false teachers clearly, then Jude's audience can be, they can be honest with themselves and stop listening to these people as a source of authority. Contending this way can be done in irritating or obtuse ways. It's often something that's exercised without discernment. And because it is often exercised without discernment or without a care for other people, we don't do it. We don't do it at all. We don't expose these things in a way that allows false teachers to be seen for what they are. But that's not the model that we see in Jude. He's direct, but he's loving in those that he seeks to protect. His audience knows that they are loved first by God and by Jude. So he then goes on to describe what the false teachers are all about in verse 4, and we'll explore that in the profile for our next question. So in summary of our first answer to our question, what does it mean to contend for the faith? Jude means for his readers to remove the authority of the false teachers by recognizing that the false teachers, that their unrepentant pre-commitment to sin first, and then declaring to one another again that new life in Christ, the new life in Christ, and joyfully following him as master. So let's look at who Jude is contending with. This is important, particularly when you start thinking of, how do I contend for the faith? You can over-contend, right? Jude is contending with specific people with a specific profile. So we want to pay attention to that. We don't want to extend the text farther than it goes. Verse 4 tells us again, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't instruct his readers to contend with every person that they disagree with. So let's not do that. His audience is floundering with antinomianism, right? And antinomianism is a big word, but what it means is a cheap grace, right? The kind of gospel that's for unbelievers, and when someone comes to Christ, there's no relevance of the gospel after that, right? It's a cheap grace. It doesn't recognize the purchasing power and the redemption of Christ in the life of the believer. And so they're floundering with antinomianism because these infiltrators are leading with an example of their unregenerate lives and thinking, and they're confusing the flock. These individuals are committed to sensuality. There's a Greek word here that I had to learn called alsogeia that means a lack of self-constraint, abandonment to immoral behavior, and it often refers to sexual sin. When Jude says sensuality, that's what they're pursuing, this is the Greek word that he's using. So it's a complete lack of restraint or interest in governing themselves for the cause of Christ. particularly in the area of sexual sin. So the grace of Christ is twisted, and these teachers are devoid of godliness. So what's happening is that they're distorting the word because they have a pre-commitment to sin, and then they're using Christian language to twist and mold and try to fit that pre-commitment to sin. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like anything that you've faced? Are you with me? Okay, good. Awesome. So we want to contrast this with what we heard just a couple of weeks ago in Titus 2, 11 and 14. How many of you that were there to hear from Clint Humphreys when he spoke on Titus 2, and 14, 2, 11 and 14? But what we learned there was that the glorious grace of God appeared to us, appeared in Christ Jesus to train us to renounce ungodliness and accelerate a growth in self-control, not embracing a license to sin. So the false teachers are doing exactly the opposite of what we've learned the grace of Christ appeared to do for believers. They're pursuing sensuality. These are the certain people who twist the grace into license in the celebration of sin, leaders that Christians then and now need to stand against. But all of this that we've covered so far is not the topic that Jude wanted to write about. And he makes that just abundantly clear in that opening note. But I want to spend some time on it for a moment because I think it's really important for our disposition with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The topic that he wanted to write about was our common salvation, and we see that back in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation." So what is that common salvation that Jude longs to write to them about? What letter did Jude want to send to them? He wants to send them a letter that celebrates the gospel, something that rejoices in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf, that Christ would take the penalty for our sin, and that he would draw us together to live together and walk with him. It's a gospel for believers. It's not just a gospel for unbelievers. It's a gospel for believers, one that begins in the mind and then goes into the heart and affects the will. It's one that is known in fact, understood in fact, right? But one that's believed on in your heart in truth. And then one that pours out in your daily living, in trust, through your will. It's a gospel for all of life. So he wants to write to them a letter that rejoices in the closeness of gospel partnership. Jude wants to celebrate a gospel that is for all of life, one that both justifies and one that sanctifies. And we don't have to flip very far back to find an example. This is speculative because Jude doesn't write the letter. But we don't have to flip very far back to find an example of the kind of letter that I think Jude wants to write. So if you want to flip with me over to Philippians 1, 3, and 11, I'm just going to read it because I think this is a great description of the gospel partnership and the common salvation that Jude has the first inclination to want to write to his audience. So starting in verse 3 of Philippians, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Jude knows his audience are called and kept by Christ, but he doesn't write a letter like this one. He doesn't write a letter that celebrates that partnership in the gospel. And I think we can learn a lot from the letter that Jude doesn't write. This was perhaps the most convicting part of sermon prep for me. Is the inclination of your heart and my heart to celebrate what Christ has done with other believers first? That was the most convicting part to me. He wants to write about common salvation. He wants to rejoice with them, but he can't, right? So in our case, is this our first desire? Are we ready and eager to celebrate a God that would redeem sinners, that he would sanctify saints? Are we ready, eager, watching for opportunities to rejoice in that grace? It should be something that's instinctive to us as believers. It's something that we should train our minds to do. So our hearts should be similarly dispositioned as Jude's, to long for that celebration of life in Christ. However, we learn also that it is unloving from Jude's perspective and from ours to ignore danger intentionally and skip to the celebration. So this warning letter needs to be written instead of the celebration letter. So the question here that came up for me was it necessary? Why couldn't Jude write to them about common salvation and then just save this direct, sharp challenge to recognize these false teachers for later? Why this letter first instead of the other one that he really wanted to write? And I think Romans 6 lays out the theological reasoning why our common salvation can't be celebrated until the obvious presence of those who are denying Christ by their character is handled. So in Romans 5, after showing how the law leads to an awareness of sin and points believers to the grace of Christ, in chapter 5, Paul says this in Romans 6, 1 and 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So saving faith unites us with Christ to walk in newness of life. And believers fight sin because we're united to Christ by his redeeming work. We expect this of each other. This is an expectation of one another. Conversely, the false teachers are encouraging people to sin that grace may abound. Make much of the gospel by your sexual sin. That's what's being said here. The gospel is at stake, and that's why these teachers have to be addressed first. No celebration until we recognize this for what it is. We're undermining the gospel by a corrupt celebration of sin. So these false teachers have worldly passions that can't be contained by a pretense of spirituality, so they twist the grace of Christ to give them license to sin. I'm going to contrast that for just a moment with what we know from James 2 and 18, where he says this about vital faith. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A desire for holiness is an indicator of a heart that trusts God by faith. So the works don't justify us. We know that. That is abundantly clear all throughout Scripture. Christ did that. But our pursuit of righteousness points back to a kind of saving faith that's regenerate, that comes from God. So the urgent necessity of this letter really hits home in verse 4. Again, certain people have crept in unnoticed, the certain people being those in contrast that Jude's writing to, right? He's writing to people who are beloved, beloved by God, beloved by Jude. But these certain people who have crept in unnoticed were long ago designated for this condemnation. The influencers here are sneaky. The letter recipients are unaware or they're intentionally ignorant, as we talked about before. These false prophets don't care about the things that God cares about. That's actually our definition of godliness, right? Caring about the things that God cares about. It's not, a quick aside, godliness, ungodliness for us is not setting your heart against God in evil and planning out evil things against God in open rebellion. A lot of times, ungodliness for us takes the form of not thinking about God at all and not thinking about the things that God cares about. That's what Jude's addressing here. He's saying they don't care about the things that God cares about, and they're using grace and Christian language as the opportunity to pursue uncontained sexual immorality. As a result, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unregenerate. That's what Jude is saying here. So we can see why he's so righteously distressed. This is a sharp letter, but he recognizes these teachers, by their example, will tear apart the flock. So he decides that this is the necessary letter to write. No celebrating until this is addressed. So what does that mean for us? For us, that has a number of different implications. One is to pay careful attention to the character and life and purpose of your teachers at every level. If you're in a growth group, if you're in a small group, if you're in a youth group, at church here, pay careful attention to the life and character of your teachers. If it needs to be confronted, confront it. That is one of the ways that we love each other. It's one of the ways that we show care for each other. No one here is above. No one here is above moving in these directions. So they have to be confronted when they're seen. We need to resist celebrating our commonalities in Christ at the expense of addressing deadly danger. This one is the most, probably part of the most convicting for me. It's easy for me to want to get along, to go along. But this text is a clear reminder that we need to resist celebrating those commonalities when there's deadly danger that we know about, right? This is with the particular profile that Jude's describing. So again, I don't want us to extend this text farther than it needs to be extended. Don't abandon our brothers and sisters when there's sin-inducing theology. That is a study of God that twists and misrepresents the character of God, excusing or celebrating sin and having it being proclaimed as true. So it will kill and destroy a body of believers. All right, let's look at our next question. This is question 5 for those who are following along. Why does it matter that the faith is once for all delivered to the saints? Once for all delivered to the saints is a really strong statement of finality. And my question is, why is it here? Why couldn't he just say, why don't you contend for the gospel? Why don't you contend for the faith? What does this mean, once for all delivered to the saints? And for the answer, we have to look ahead just a little bit in Jude. If you look to verse 8, you'll see what the authority that these false teachers are appealing to is. Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." The dreams that these false teachers are having is what's being set against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The dreams change all the time, right? The faith once for all delivered to the saints never changes. So that's the contrast that Jude is making, and that's why he says to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith here is the true body of teaching that puts Christ on display at the center of salvation and sanctification. It's the one that humbles sinners like us and that demonstrates the mercy and kindness of God through Christ. It also implies that there's a single doctrinal truth here. We're not at liberty to contort or twist or change it for something that we would like to do, right? It's entrusted to believers to guard. We see this same kind of language in Hebrews 1, where the author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The goodness of God has been delivered to us completely in Christ." So why does this matter to us? Why does it matter that we would have once for all delivered to the saints faith? A kind of faith that can be defended that way. And the truth is, you can't defend the faith that changes. You can't contend well for a dynamic or an unknown faith. You can have loyalty to a personality. You could even have loyalty to a group of people. You could have loyalty to an experience or emotions. But contending well for something needs to be done for something that's immovable, that doesn't change, that remains the same. And so that's what our challenge is. We need to pray and investigate and study the word with urgency to know it. If you haven't yet, I'd encourage you to consider joining Grace Institute in the fall or asking more mature believers in the church to study with you. We want to pray for clarity and conviction rooted in the word so that we would understand what we're studying and what we're doing as the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Hasn't changed since Jude was admonishing his audience to contend for it. It's the same faith that we're being asked to stand and contend for. So don't walk primarily based on feelings, but know and trust confidently in that unchanging solid faith once for all delivered to the saints. Before we summarize what we've been reminded of this morning, I just want to circle back on one particular word and go a little bit deeper, and then we'll wrap up. This word, contend, has a really strong connotation. It means to strive exceedingly. It implies a military-grade effort, something that is an exertion that may lead to death. It's going to cost you, and it's going to cost in terms of convenience, your comfort, your social standing, those kind of things. But it's going to be important for us to know we give those things up for the all-important thing, the faith, that we've been given to guard. This is given to us by God so that we would guard it. Remember, these opponents that Jude's talking about are inside the church. They're not outside. We know that opponents outside can cause lots of harm, and we've certainly seen that, right? But it's the opponents inside the church that will cause deadly meltdowns. And so those are the ones right now that Jude is admonishing his readers to contend for. And as a quick reminder, contend for the faith is, again, in this case, we have a pretty narrow definition. It's to remove the authority of false teachers through a willingness to point out what the false teachers are actually living for. And remember again together that Christ is the Lord and Master that we live for. We don't contend everywhere, but we do contend, and we need to be ready to contend and shine a spotlight on and expose these things when there's a profile of a leader who is pursuing sensuality rather than godliness, who's twisting the grace of Christ to enable sin rather than declaring Christ as master and being humble before him, when they're appealing to dreams or feelings as the source of their authority rather than the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So those are the circumstances under which Jude is calling us to contend. So we want to be ready to do that and do that faithfully. Verse 20 and 21 instructs us to lay a solid foundation for contending well. So I'll just read it if you look ahead. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Growth in knowledge and love for the faith, praying in the Spirit, and actively waiting for Christ are the ways that we prepare ourselves to watch and to be able to contend well, clearly, graciously, in these kind of circumstances. His warning and his encouragement for us in this short letter are really relevant for us. We need to be watchful of our leaders, not just within Grace Church, but locally. It's part of the way that we love each other, right? Those who claim Christ but would habitually deny him by their pursuit of sin. Don't be hesitant to shine a light on the opponents of Christ who follow the pattern of living that he's described. And while our hearts are inclined to celebrate faith in Christ always, we don't want to skip to the celebration of common faith when there's deadly danger there, because we're Americans and we don't want to cause waves unless we can do it on Facebook and move away, right? Don't do that either. This is us together. This is not alone. So this isn't a Lone Ranger type operation. This is something that you want to walk through with brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Is this something that needs to be highlighted? Be faithful to watch for one another. These are important for us. So Jude reminds us again that we have a certain unchanging body of truth that recognizes Jesus is our only Lord and Master. And it's got to be clearly defended as a first priority when necessary from those who use Christian language but appeal to a different authority and they openly celebrate sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am thankful for the body of believers that you have gathered here. I'm grateful for the goodness that you have shown us in Christ that does train us to renounce ungodliness, that convicts our hearts, and that draws us near to you. God, we thank you that the good news, the gospel, is not only for those who are unbelievers, but it is for those who love you and are continuing to grow in you long after they have known you and committed to trusting their lives to you. Father, I pray for the people here that you would graciously lead them, that you would help them to look into these things and to make sure, God, that we are clear and gracious but open-eyed about these things. Father, let us show your goodness through the reflection in our own character and in our lives together. We love you and we pray these things together. In Jesus' name, amen.